We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, if you don't have a Bible, our ushers will be coming forward down the aisles. They'll give you some hardback Bibles that you can find our text on page 984 in those Bibles. So maybe you have your Bible and you're like, I'm never going to find it. Grab one of these Bibles. You know that on 984 you'll get there. So go ahead and do that so we can all be on the same page and see God's Word speak to the merging that we are supposed to do as a church. The first way that we are supposed to merge as Christ's church is that we are to have opposite lenses. Having opposite lenses, meaning that if we were to imagine seeing life through the lenses or the grid of a worldview, we are supposed to have the opposite of our lenses that are natural for us. We'll see that in the text as we unpack it. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. We'll stop right there. Notice the word then is actually a word in the original language that means therefore. And if you've been here for a while here at Harvest, you know that when we see the word therefore in the New Testament, we want to know why what it's there for. That's exactly right. Again, what we do Sunday mornings is not only explain God's word so that we can live it, but we're training one another to be able to study this book and to be able to understand what was written. And so here it says, put on therefore. That means we have to understand what was coming before. That's always what this trigger is. When you see the word therefore or then, you want to see what was coming before that, because based on before that, this. So what was going on? Well, Colossians is broken up into two parts. Chapters 1 and 2 is talking about theology, focusing specifically on Jesus Christ. Chapters 3 and 4 are taking that great theology, that great thinking, and putting it now into practice, into living. And so Colossians 3 and verses 1 through 4, Paul says, our thinking, our focus, our lenses should be vertical and not horizontal. That is very important. In fact, think about how much anxiety we would avoid in life if our knee-jerk reaction to the circumstances of life was vertical and not horizontal. See, what overwhelms us in life is the horizontal details. When God says, no, 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 set your mind, set your affections on the things above, not on things on the earth. And as we do that, he unpacks in verse 5 the way that we're supposed to look at our thinking and behavior. He says, put it to death. Put to death the symptoms that are leading you away from fruits of the Spirit. And I say symptoms because it's interesting that this passage actually unfolds some symptoms that oftentimes we think are the heart of the issue. Do you see what the first one is in verse 5? Sexual immorality. And typically in Christianity, we look at something like that, sexual immorality, and we say, that's the problem. We've got to deal with sexual immorality. I've got to put filters on my computer. I can't look at the opposite sex. And those are good practices, but it's missing the heart of the issue. See, that's thinking horizontally. It's looking at behavior. What Paul is saying here is that if we're thinking vertically about our behavior, we're going to drill down to the heart of the issue. Do you see what the heart of the issue is in verse 5? It's idolatry. At the end of this list, moving from the outward symptoms that we can see and then going through the heart's processing and the desires and the lust, it gets to the heart of the sin issue, and that is idolatry. The heart of every sin in our lives is idolatry. We are placing ourselves or something else on the throne that is only reserved for God. And see, if we think about our sins in our lives vertically instead of horizontally, we understand this. And he goes on to say that this is the way that you used to live before you came to Christ. This is what was natural for you, is to have idolatry of self and to see it manifest in all of these different ways. Now, don't pat yourself on the back too quickly. Because maybe you're looking at this and saying, sexual immorality, that's not even on my radar. Praise God for that. But what about lying? What about deceitfulness? What about wrath? What about anger? All of these are the natural lenses through which we look at. Like when you have road rage, if you are naturally a wrathful or angry person, that's what leads to road rage. And Paul is reminding us that that's the way we used to be. When before we came to Christ, that was our natural bent. And he's saying, you have to put that off. Why? Because we've put on Christ. That's what the text continues to say. Vertically speaking, when we give our life to Jesus Christ, we get to a place in our life where we have put on Jesus Christ. That is our new nature. That is who we newly are. That is our new identity. So now we get to verse 12 and it says, put on then. The term put on is actually an imperative. This is not God saying, and I love what Ben said this morning in the scriptures. It doesn't say, make a joyful shout to the Lord if you want to. It doesn't say, lift your hands if you feel like it. When God's word gives an instruction or an imperative, there's no deliberation. It's like, do this, and this is obedience. He says, put on then. The term in the original language is to put on clothes or put on a robe. And the concept really from the ancient world was that what Christians would do before they were baptized is they would take off their normal clothes and they would put on a white robe. Now, a white robe in the ancient world would have really stood out. When you saw somebody with a white robe, you would have seen a different identity. That's the concept here. When we wear clothes, it is an identity for those around us, isn't it? It's also an identity for us. If I stood up here and I had a three-piece suit, first of all, you'd say, pastor's off his rocker. But that would be in a different identity. You would think, okay, there's probably something serious going on. You don't show up at a funeral rolling in with a t-shirt and shorts. The clothes that we wear are an identity for us, an identity to others. And that's the point Paul is making, is that what we are supposed to put on is our new identity, and our new identity involves new thinking and new living. And look at how he unpacks the clothes that we're supposed to wear. He says, compassionate hearts. I don't know about you, but I'm not naturally compassionate. Compassionate is thinking about others more highly than ourselves for the purpose of making their lives better. Now, it's one thing for us to feel that way and to see people in life's context that are poor or that are needy and to have compassion toward them. But what about people that you're angry with? What about people that you wouldn't want to naturally associate with? What about people who are making your life miserable or have way more than you materially? You're supposed to have compassion toward them. How many times have you seen somebody in an LGBTQ situation and had compassion toward them rather than anger? When's the last time you've seen somebody living in a way that is uncompromisingly unbiblical, and yet God seems to be blessing them and you're compassionate toward them? We are to put that clothing on, and kindness is the next one. Kindness is the actual expression of compassion. It's not just having an emotion towards somebody, it's actually doing something about it. Then there's a third clothing that we're supposed to wear, and that's humility, and this one's a tough one. That's why Philippians 2, Paul gives Christ as the model, saying, look, he doesn't give himself as a model. He says, Christ is the model. Think of others more highly than myself. Humility is also thinking of myself rightly. I mean, I would encourage you to write that one down, because we talk about being humble in our lives, and we think about being humble in responding to others when they bless us or when they compliment us. No, we need to have humility in thinking rightly about ourselves. We're not all that. We are depraved, worthless sinners apart from Jesus Christ. Put that clothing on. Humility. And then he says meekness, and meekness is often regarded by the world as weakness, but the fact is it's strength under control. You know, I hear a lot of times people that get so frustrated with Christians who are bold in their proclamation of truth, and they're like, wow, that's too much over the top. No, 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 that's courage when you can do that with grace and with love. That's meekness. It's being courageous without leaving people and bodies in your wake. And then there's a final clothing that Paul chooses to give in this list, and that's patience. I love patience. Patience is not the concept of folding your arms and enduring. It's actually the concept of doing so with joy in your heart. In fact, we say this to our kids, patience is always waiting with a happy heart. Listen, that's not natural. It's not natural when you are enduring something and it's taking longer than what you would expect and it's not working out the way that you would like, and yet you are able to have joy in those circumstances. That's unnatural. And these are the clothing that we're supposed to put on. How can we have this clothing on? Well, remembering what Paul says at the beginning of the verse, we are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Will you underline that for me, please? If you're willing to do that in your scriptures. Underline those three attributes and remind yourselves of that constantly. We are God's chosen ones. The Greek word is actually a compound word. It means to be chosen out for a purpose. We are chosen out for a purpose. Of all of the world around us, of all of the people that God could have chosen, he's chosen his elect for a purpose. That's awesome. And what is that purpose? To bring glory to him through making disciples. That's what chosen ones are. And in fact, do you see what it says? We are chosen ones. We are holy. Now, holy doesn't mean a halo over our head. Holy doesn't mean perfect. Holy means set apart. We are set apart for God's glory. We are to be trophies of his grace on his eternal shelf. I don't know about you, but when I see that, I am humbled by that. I'm humbled by that third term, beloved. How could a holy, perfect, righteous God love me? You know, a lot of people struggle with the whole concept of the theology of election and the doctrines of grace. Beloved, those are some of the most precious truths that we can hold on to in our lives because they shatter pride and they exalt humility. When I remember that who I was before I came to Christ was a liar bent on my own idolatry, and it manifests itself in all of these different ways, and I think that the God of the universe chose me and set his affection on me and loves me, that's overwhelming. And it allows me to be able to change the lenses through which I see life, through which I see others. And look at how this is supposed to play out. Verse 13, bearing with one another. Underline that phrase, one another. One another in the Bible happens over 50 times in the New Testament in the epistles. One another is often, most often, referring to the body of Christ, the people who are sitting next to you, the people who are claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ, the people who comprise the church. That's what one another means. And yes, we're supposed to act this way to all people, but specifically to the brothers and sisters in Christ. And the term bearing up is a very interesting one. It means tolerance, endurance, holding oneself back from another. The concept that I picture in my mind is that you ever hear stories in the news about athletes who just haul off and do something to fans? Or this guy, I forget, it was one of the Dakotas just before an election. You remember this? Just a few weeks ago, he like body slammed a reporter. Now listen, that's never appropriate behavior. But there's always a reason why those expressions take place. And as an athlete, I remember the newspaper writers, and they didn't want to hear from us a whole lot, but when they did, there's always these questions because they're trying to make a name for themselves. I remember fans when we would play at places that were the enemy. And man, they were trying to get in your craw. And they would say some things that, man, in my flesh, I wanted to do something about it. But why don't we hear more about this? Why don't we hear more athletes climbing up in the stands and just pummeling some punk? It's because they value their job. Because they understand that people today have smartphones and that they're always running. And that if I act on my flesh, then I may lose my job. And so here's what happens, beloved. Listen to this. They value their own position more highly than acting on their flesh. And so they hold themselves back. That's different than what Paul's talking about here. What Paul's talking about here is we value the other person so much that we hold ourselves back. It's like the little three-year-old the other day. I was greeting with him out in the commons, and it's just a precious looking little cutie. And he looked up at me and goes, "You're bald." I'm not proud of my baldness, trust me. And listen, I used to have flowing hair. Like it was like Ken style. No, it wasn't. But that was a precious little kid. He's cute. I valued him. And so I just joked about it. That's the kind of response that we're supposed to have within the body of Christ, is that when people are getting in our nerves and they're getting stuck in our craw and they're the thorn in our sides, we look and we see, brother in Christ, I put on the right clothes and I hold myself back, not for my own benefit, because I value them, and most of all, I value Christ. See, those are opposite lenses than what's natural. And see, if we have that, we will zipper merge. Number two. Opposite reaction. And listen, these first two points are the longest, and we'll fly through the last three. But opposite reaction, this is similar, but this is a whole new level. Look at the end of verse 13. And if anyone has a complaint against each other, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now listen, when the Bible gives the same word three times in half of a verse, what do you think? Important? Not important? And so what word does he give three times in this half verse? Forgive. Probably pretty important. And listen, forgiveness is so misunderstood. And there is a danger in misunderstanding forgiveness. And there's a tremendous blessing in properly understanding it. So let's spend a few minutes together. And I'm going to actually give you 11 points about forgiveness. But hey, will you partner with me and write them down? Because here, I'm just going to tell you, this is not one of the 11. This is a bonus. But before we dive into this, let me just explain to you a concept that I think we misunderstand. I know we misunderstand. And that's the concept of who we are supposed to forgive. Have any of you ever heard of this, you must forgive yourself? Have any of you actually forgiven yourself? Let me tread lightly here and say this with grace, but that's an unbiblical concept. Bible never tells us we are supposed to forgive ourselves. In fact, right here in the text, it says that we are supposed to forgive each other. We are not supposed to forgive ourselves. That is a psychological concept. It is an upside down understanding of the biblical framework for forgiveness. And so let's just start there and let's just shatter that. And then let's build up now what the Bible says about forgiveness. Number one. Forgiveness is modeled after God's forgiveness of us. And just for your benefit, I'm taking these principles from an article called From Your Heart, Forgive, from the Journal of Biblical Counseling. If you're interested in that, just email me or email Nicole, and we'll get that to you this week. It's a fascinating, fascinating article. But the first concept is that forgiveness is modeled after God's forgiveness of us. Look at what it says. It says, as the Lord has forgiven you. Listen, if we just stopped right there, that would shatter our fleshly understanding of forgiveness. For people who say, you know what, I just can't forgive somebody. Did God ever say that to us? Oof. That's the important starting point. Number two, forgiveness is not primarily for personal psychological healing. So true. I mean, so oftentimes we think forgiving is about me being able to move on. Listen, if somebody, look, it says if someone has a complaint against you, I won't bore you with all the grammatical details, but that's assuming that a future reality is going to take place. In other words, you could say linguistically when you have a complaint against someone else. That means you will have within the body of Christ, within the family, with all the good-looking people around you, somebody's going to offend you at some point. Pastor is going to offend you at some point. And there can be some toxicity with that. There can be roots of bitterness that can grow because of that. And what God's word says is that forgiveness is not about us being able to psychologically pacify our bitterness. It's primarily about God. God forgave us. God commands us to forgive. We must remember that. Number three, forgiveness flows from a relationship with God. Forgiveness flows from a relationship with God. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, listen to this. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, forgiveness must be natural in your life. Matthew 6, 14 and 15, if you do not forgive others, I will not forgive you, Jesus says. That's pretty significant. Followers of Jesus Christ are to be forgiving. That's part of our relationship with him. Number four. Forgiveness reflects your heart attitude toward God and the person who sinned. Let's camp right here for a minute. It reflects your attitude toward God and the person who sinned against you. There's two concepts of forgiveness that I want you to write down, and I'll drill down on the first one, and we'll come back to the second one. There's two concepts of forgiveness. One is attitudinal, or attitude, the attitude of forgiveness. The second one is transactional. The first one is all on you. The attitude is all on you. Transactional is dependent on somebody asking for forgiveness. The Bible says right here that we are to be always forgiving people in our attitude and be prepared to give forgiveness when we are asked. What does an attitude of forgiveness look like? Well, here's three attitudes that we're supposed to have. And these are the goals as we are wrestling, as we are fighting to be able to extend forgiveness in our attitudes toward the person who has offended us. There are three goals, and I've put them up on the screen. Write them down. I will not dwell on this incident. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if you were able to gain victory over this? I mean, right now, even as we're talking about forgiveness, I'm sure that what's happening in your life is what's happened in my life in the week leading up to this. And that is, I'm trying to not think about people in the past who have offended me. And the goal of our attitude of forgiveness is to not dwell on it, to not have it be what we're thinking about at night, to not have it be what we think about when we see that person at the grocery store. We're not dwelling on it. That's the first attitude. The second one is, I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. That's important. Man, how many times do we see that in marriages? Something happened years ago, and it's like that's the trump card. You remember the movie with Bing Crosby, White Christmas? And Danny Kaye's character is like the whole time he's like showing him his arm. And, like anytime he needs something from Bing Crosby, he reminds him of that event. And we do that, don't we? We leverage those past events, but the attitude of forgiveness says, I will not bring it up against you. Here's a third one. I will not talk to others about this incident. That's a toughie, especially in the social media world. And listen, we do so air quotes, innocently, so passively. I'm just gonna put a post out, and I won't even say the name of the person, but I'll refer to them because you know what? I've just got to get it off my chest. That's not the attitude of forgiveness. And what God's word is saying here is that we are instructed to always have the attitude of forgiveness. You may say, well, pastor, you have no idea what's happened in my life. You're right, but God does intimately, and his instruction to you is have an attitude of forgiveness. Now, we'll get to the transaction in a few minutes. Let's see if I'm numbering this correctly. Here's a fifth one. Forgiveness is more than a feeling. It's more than a feeling. I don't know where that came from. But forgiveness is more than a feeling. It's obedience. It's obedience, beloved. We do not wait for our feelings to catch up. We don't wait till we feel like forgiving someone. Forgiveness is obedience. It is more than a feeling. Number six, forgiveness is not the same as forgetting. Ooh, this is good, isn't it? Maybe you've grown up in the church and you've heard that, you know what, forgive means to forget. No, it doesn't. And people will bring up passages like Jeremiah 31, 34, where it says that God does not remember our sins. And there you go. God forgets. But he's kind of omnipotent and omniscient. He doesn't forget. And neither do we. The analogy that was given in this article is the analogy of a movie where there's this mom and she has a lot of kids and her husband goes off to war, and she's trying to make ends meet while the husband's gone, and it comes to her conclusion that he's not ever going to come back. And so they're in a situation where they can't afford their house. And so an opportunistic relative comes and lowballs her and says, okay, I'll let you get out of this, and you just need to sign this contract, sign the house over to me. And so she, the music's playing, na, 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 the emotion, the tears. And she gets out the pen and just signs her name. And then there's this chaos happens. And the bottle of ink spills on the contract and it just blots out her name. And then the husband comes back and it's like Hollywood. And, oh, but that's the concept. Listen, we sign our names on the contract of judgment. We are sinners. It is on there and nothing can take that away. But the fact is that God chooses to spill the ink of the blood of his son and cover it so there's no more record of it. Isn't that awesome? Don't you want that forgiveness? Then listen, if you've experienced that forgiveness, we need to be ready to extend it to others. Forgiveness is not the same as forgetting. Here's the seventh one. Forgiveness is not a minimization. Thank you. Forgiveness is not a minimization of wrong. See, I think sometimes people are like, oh, you Christians are supposed to forgive. So all I have to say is I'm sorry, and you have to forgive, and then we just walk on in business as usual, get out of jail card. Woohoo! That's not what biblical forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not a minimization of wrong, and we'll get to a reason why that's the case here in just a minute. Eighth one, forgiveness is not the same as I'm sorry. When we had a marriage conference a couple years ago, Dave and Kristen Wissens were here, and they said that if somebody in your life says, I'm sorry, you can respond by saying, yes, you are sorry. Not doing it in love, but that's kind of fun. We do it in the Terrell house. Forgiveness is not the same as I'm sorry. Forgiveness is, I blew it, I was wrong, I'm begging for your forgiveness. When you say, will you forgive me? You want to say, will you forgive me for? And then you need to say what the sin is. You don't say, I regret that you were offended. You don't say, will you forgive me for your reaction to my life? You own the sin. You recognize your indebtedness and you plead for mercy. That's what forgiveness is. Number nine, forgiveness does not remove consequences. Forgiveness does not remove consequences. Again, here's a scenario. Husband commits adultery against his wife. He's like, oh, I asked you to forgive me and you said you did. Business as usual. No, there's something called trust. It's appropriate for a wife to say, no, you know what? You need to text me. You need to call me. I need to be able to see your phone. I need to be able to see your emails. That's appropriate. And that doesn't mean you're not forgiving. Now you, if you have the right attitude of forgiveness, will not be holding that against them. You won't be dwelling on it. But there's an appropriate consequence with sin. And forgiveness doesn't necessarily wipe that out. Now, sometimes we have the liberty and we have the courage and the strength to be able to wipe it out completely. And that's awesome. But there may be still consequences with sin. Number 10, forgiveness is not an end in itself. That's important. And this is where we get into the transaction of forgiveness. Just because somebody says, will you forgive me? And you say yes, does not end the process. That's really the beginning of the process. The end goal of forgiveness is restoration. That's the end goal. Getting to a place where you are back in relationship. And so when they ask for your forgiveness and you extend that forgiveness, what you are doing is you are inviting each other to partner in the process of restoration. Which brings us to number 11. Forgiveness does not guarantee, this is important, forgiveness does not guarantee that the relationship will be the same as it was before. Feel the weight of that? Does not guarantee that. Now listen, we fight for it and we fight to honor Christ and what that relationship looks like, but it does not guarantee that that relationship will look the way that it did before. Circumstance with this is somebody who is in danger in staying in a relationship. Where there's abuse, where there's a threat of life. You can extend forgiveness and you can even get to a place where somehow that relationship is restored and honors Christ, but it does not guarantee that that relationship will be the same as it was before. I know this is heavy and I know this may feel like drinking from a fire hydrant, but listen, if you own these 11 points of biblical forgiveness, you will better align your understanding with what it says in verse 13 that we are to forgive one another. And you say, Pastor, you have no idea. You have no idea. And my response is, you are right. But this is God's word, beloved. And he knows you more intimately than you know yourself. He knows what's better for you than even you know. And his instruction to you is, no matter what has happened, your attitude of forgiveness must be in place. Your preparation to extend the transaction of forgiveness must be in place. And your willingness to engage in the process of restoration with biblical counsel, with people in your lives, with God's word guiding both of you, must be ready. And this is not natural. This is an opposite reaction. But if this is who we are as individuals and as a church, guess what? There will be a zipper merge. Number three, opposite music. Opposite music, verse 14, and above all these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I love that term, harmony. It's a translation of a word that means literally completion or maturity. Isn't that cool? Didn't we just talk about maturity last week? Again, a concept that our society is really not excited about, of growing up and taking on responsibility and not being able to play video games all night, not be able to do whatever I want, and now I'm responsible to actually love my family and shepherd my family, and that's not something we naturally do. But this whole concept of moving towards something gets us to a place where we can be in harmony as a church when we as individuals are mature. And I love this actual English translation of harmony, because it's that musical term. And it reminds me, my kids go to Heritage Christian Academy, and our previous facility was the West Campus. And so got to be on the West Campus and hear music, got to be on the East Campus with my kids and hear music. And my daughter, one of my daughters actually, did a great job beginning to play an instrument and doesn't anymore. And you know, that's a whole nother topic. But I remember listening to her friends, and let me tell you, God bless them. You know what? That's what we do in the church. That's what we say in the church when it's like, that's bad. God bless you. And it was bad. And then as they get to sixth grade, we just heard the sixth grade concert, and guess what? It actually sounds like music. And then they get to middle school, and you're like, that actually has potential. And then you listen to the high school, and you're like, wow, I actually like to listen to that. Now, how does it all fit together and progress like that? Because the individuals are becoming mature and accomplished. That's what it is. And when they practice on their own, when they listen to the metronome, when they do the extra work, and when they work hard and they become accomplished, and everyone in that band is mature, then guess what? The music sounds great. And that's what we are to be as a church. And listen, if you individually are not investing in maturing in Christ, guess what? There's going to be a screech in the band. And listen, we're here to invest in you, and we're here to say, you know what? Imitate us as we imitate Christ, because we're practicing on our own. From time to time, we screech. But listen, if we are all maturing and we are growing, then there will be a harmony within this body of Christ. And what is the thing that holds the harmony together? What does the text say? Love. It's agape love. It's Christ-honoring love. It's the love that Christ demonstrated to his disciples. Write down John 13, 35, because this is the brilliant blessing of zipper merging in this way. By this will the world know that you are my disciples, when you love one another. That's cool. You guys want to be able to get to a place where we as a Harvest Bible Chapel are harmonious, where the world can see us and to love to see and listen to our music? Love one another. But see, that's the opposite music. The natural music is to play for ourselves, to be interested only in ourselves, to not do the work ourselves. This is the zipper merge of the opposite music. Number four, opposite control. Opposite control. I love this verse and I hate this verse. Verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This is why I love that verse. This verse proves that God's favorite sport is baseball. Because the term rule in the original language means to umpire. It means to make decisions that control an outcome. I used to umpire, and listen, I loved umpiring. Also hated umpiring. But I loved umpiring because, man, look, you're at first base, and that play's coming in, and it goes, and you just, boom, he's out. I even loved doing that. I practiced that in the mirror before I came. Not really. But, man, you, boom, make that call, and then all of a sudden the coach come running out. You blew that. You're blind. And I'm listening to him, blah, 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 blah. Why? Because I'm the umpire. I said he's out. Guess what? He's out. When you look in the box score after the game, that at bat for that individual, boom, he's out. And then my wife can attest this is a part of umpiring that I hated is I would come home and I'd be like, oh, maybe I am blind. Oh, maybe I did blow that. That's a whole nother story. But that's the concept. An umpire makes decisions that affects the outcome. And we are supposed to have an umpire in our lives that is revealed in verse 15. And what is it? The peace of Christ. Now listen, a lot of ink has been spilled as to what the peace of Christ is. Here's what the peace of Christ is. You want to know what it is? Here it is. Write this down. Gospel transformation living out in your life. That's it. So what is supposed to be the umpire in your life? What is supposed to be the boom? See, I just love doing that. What is supposed to be the umpire in your life? Gospel transformation being lived out in your own life. That's what it is. It's to this we were called in one body. To gospel transformation. Listen, the gospel transforms your life from the inside out. My daughter and I were looking at the video for the camp this summer. I think it's transformation is the topic. But that's beautiful for our kids to learn, and it's wonderful for us to remember, is that the gospel transforms us. It changes us. Why? Because we have a new umpire in our lives, and it's not ourselves. Reminds me of a story that I read in Kent Hughes' commentary. It talks about this lady in the 19th century by the name of Warrior Brown. That was her nickname. And they called this lady Warrior Brown because she was this lady was a powder keg with a short wick. That's not a good combination. So all you had to do with this lady is add a little alcohol in her life, add a little offense in her life, and boom, Warrior Brown exploded. Well, Warrior Brown was converted. And at one open-air meeting, she was asked to give her testimony. She's standing up on the stage, and she's sharing how God had transformed her life. And somebody in the crowd is looking at this and saying, that's ridiculous. That's Warrior Brown. And so they grab this potato, and they chuck it at her face, and it hits her so hard that it bruises her. What does Warrior Brown do? That powder keg with the short wick. She picks that potato up. She puts it in her back pocket and just keeps on giving her testimony. Several months later, she came to another open air meeting and she brought a little sack that was her offering that she was giving. And guess what was in that? Little potatoes. See, here's what she had done. She had cut up that insulting potato. And she had planted it, and now she was bringing it back, as she said, as the Lord's increase of that insult. Now listen, that's a different umpire in Warrior Brown's life. Before, Warrior Brown was her own umpire. She made the decisions that controlled the outcome. But now, gospel transformation was umpiring in her soul. And that is not natural. Why? Because we want to be the ones in control. I want to be the one in control. Listen, when we're on a drive as a family, who likes to drive? I like to drive. Why? I like to be in control. If there's a microphone and there's a group of people and the microphone's sitting there or somebody's not holding it tightly, guess who wants to have the mic? I like myself some control. See, that's natural in our lives, and I think all of you can relate to that at some level. But if we're going to zipper merge, if we're going to do what God's word says the church is to do, we have a different controlling force in our lives, and that's the umpire of the peace of Christ. Number five, an opposite identity. An opposite identity. Look at verse 17. Let's jump ahead to here real quick. And whatever you do, I love God's word. I find humor in God's word. You're like, I don't see humor in verse 17. Look at what Paul's doing. He's like, whatever you do. And just in case you didn't get that this includes everything, look, in word or deed, do everything. Okay, do you get it? Everything that you do, listen to this, everything that you think, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, what does that mean? It's the same thing that it means when we pray, and at the end we say, in Jesus' name, amen. As we are saying and making the claim or asking God to align everything that we are praying or everything that we're doing or thinking to Jesus Christ. And what we are supposed to be doing in our lives is saying that everything we think, everything that we say, everything that we do is exactly what Jesus would do. Not the bracelet concept, But being able to say, whatever we do, whatever, if you people in the cubicle next to me could see what I'm thinking right now, that's what Jesus would think, and that's what honors him. Is that how you're living? Is that how I'm living? You see, the way we can get to this place is when we realize that we have a new identity. Our identity is Jesus Christ, not Jeff Terrell, not you. And that's where we're supposed to be. And listen, this is not natural. So how do we do that? How do we actually get to a place where we are more naturally doing this, or we can even do this in the moment? Well, he gives an imperative and then three participles. And you're like, why did you just say that? Because that's Matthew 28. Remember, there's a verb. There's an imperative. This is the instruction. And then this is how it plays out. That's what happens in verse 16. Here's the imperative. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The term dwell means to be at home. To be at home, to be in relationship. Listen, let me play out the scenario. It's 9 o'clock on Friday night this week, coming up. Most of you guys know, Terrell's on Friday night is family foovie night. That's what Macy, when she was little, said that movies were, they were foovies. And listen, we live for that. And what would happen, I had to work late on this Friday coming up, and so I go across the street in one of those townhomes, and I just open the door. And I roll up to the kitchen, I open the refrigerator, grab my LaCroix because there's no sugar in that. And I pop over to the living room and I get on the couch, I grab the remote out of the guy's hands, and I'm like, I'm going to find a show I like. Oh, there it is, baseball. Feet up, let's do this thing. How do you think they'll react? Terrorist. 911, that's exactly right. Now, same scenario, but this scenario is taking place at the Terrell Casa. Completely different reaction. I can tell you there'd be a chorus of daddy's home. There'd be my wife saying, here's some food for you. Long day, we love you. Here, let's snuggle on the couch. Why? Two differences. One, I'm in relationship. One, I'm not. One, I'm at my home. The other one, I'm not. And my question to you is, when God's word comes to bear in your life, when God's word interacts with you in the preaching, in your study, in your listening to podcasts, is it at home or do you have to introduce yourself? See, we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. The term richly means to be materially wealthy. You have plenty. And how does it play out? Three participles. First of all, teaching. Teaching is the positive building up, and there's two ways we do this, formally and relationally. Formally, I have the opportunity to be doing that to you right now. Praise God. Over in Harvest Kids Ministry, that's going on right now. HSM tonight, it's going on. Harvest Essentials this afternoon. There are formal opportunities for you within this body of Christ to be teaching. There are relational opportunities for you to through parenting, through just texting somebody saying, hey, I read this today and it was encouraging to me. Toward meeting with somebody at Starbucks and steering a conversation to what church do you go to? Have you given your life to Christ? Those are relational opportunities to teach. That's what we're supposed to be doing with God's word. And listen, write this down. Here's something that I think is important about teaching. Information learned does not become teaching until is it effectively transferred. Information that is learned does not become teaching until it is effectively transferred. See, what you've learned does not actually become teaching if you just hold on to it yourself. When you effectively transfer it to someone else, now that's teaching. That's for all of us, not just for pastors. And the second one is it says that we're supposed to admonish one another. This is the Greek word noutheteo, nouthetic counseling. Means to warn somebody to stop or avoid behavior. And listen, in the body of Christ, we must have the courage to do this. We must have the courage to speak truth in love to one another. Be able to see somebody who's not acting as a Christian and saying, that's not right. You got to change that. And I'm willing to help you. That's admonishing. And the third one is an interesting one. Singing. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I wish we had time to dig into this, but we don't. But these are three different nuances of singing. But listen, this is a creative way to express praise. That's what this means. And in the body of Christ, we need to get creative in the way that we share praise with God, the way that we interact with each other, the way that we point others to the fact that this good that's going on in my life is because of Christ. This bad that's going on in my life is allowed by Christ so I can become more like him. And we share that creatively, and most creative way to do it is through song. And that's the way we're supposed to be letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And then it says finally, thankfulness, doesn't it? thanksgiving. Three times in this passage, it's talked about thankfulness. The word thankfulness involves the original word for grace. When we reflect on the fact that this is undeserved favor that we're receiving in our lives, when our relationship with God, when our perspective of God, when our understanding of His word comes to bear in our lives, that is undeserving. And we express that through thankfulness. And listen, if we are in our lives being characterized by thankfulness, we will be characterized by our new identity and we'll be merging together. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? Two questions as you reflect on what you've learned so that you can live out differently this week. Number one, are there areas that you need to confess? Are there areas that we have covered in the merging of life within the community of believers that you need to confess? Will you do that right now? And then second of all, are you still living according to your own desires, your flesh? Just naturally living for yourself. You're in control. You're the umpire. If that's the case, friend, will you put that off by giving your life to Jesus Christ? Will you ask Him to forgive your sins? Will you ask Him to save you and commit your life to Him? That's the putting off of the old self and putting on Christ. He will transform you from the inside out. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the encouragement that we find. I thank You for the admonishment that we find. I pray that today You've brought both to bear on our souls. I pray that we would engage with Your word at a personal level, especially in the area of forgiveness, Lord. This is something that I know I need to grow in, and I would imagine there's a few people here that would agree. May we take what we have learned, and may we transfer it through Your Holy Spirit to right living so that we can bring glory to You. May we be unified as a church as we zip or merge with one another. May we bring glory to Your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.